Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. This is a live Bible study program that is available to people all over the world. Maybe you have a friend or a relative who lives somewhere overseas. Maybe you know somebody who lives in a remote place here in the United States and doesn't have access to the kinds of things that we do here in our Bible study program. Why don't you email them or share with them, kfuo.org, the listen live option, which is always helpful if you feel like you'd like to call in, or the archived option where you can listen to the programs that we produce here. Obviously, no chance to call in on a live program at that point, but those two options always exist. And our telephone numbers here are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Bill Simmons is with us here today from Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis. And crowing. Can I say crowing? I think I can say crowing.
It depends on what you want to say about it.
That's a crowing about the pageant.
Yes.
What was the title of the event?
Once Upon a Tree.
And a Lenten pageant?
Is that what it is? A Lenten pageant.
Okay.
That's correct.
Last weekend, this past weekend?
Two weeks ago.
Mm-hmm. And it went very well.
Very well received.
Well attended. And did I understand you to say that you're going to reprise the production?
Portions of it will be represented on Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday as well.
So is that during regular worship times, or is that separate from what you'll be doing in terms of worship?
No, we will be incorporating the presentation into worship on Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday in our evening service. We'll have other services of a more traditional nature, but the last service of the day on both Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday will include portions from that pageant.
And you said you had about 1,500 people?
In three presentations, over 1,500 people attended. It was very well received, and quite a bit of positive comment that we heard afterwards.
How many people from your church involved in the?
Well, that's one of the real benefits of producing a pageant like that, is how many people can be involved from the congregation. Not only those on stage, but those behind the scene, either mm-hmm. doing props or technology or whatnot. I would say we had well in excess of 50 people, perhaps closer to 75. I really didn't take a head count, but quite a few people from the congregation were involved in it as well.
All right, let's turn our attention to Isaiah 55, 56, and 57 today here on our Bible study program, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks this day for your invitation that you offer to us. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. Come, buy, and eat. And in those words, we would understand that your invitation to us is indeed one without cost, at least not cost to us, for we would acknowledge that the price that was paid for the invitation that you extend to come was paid by another, namely the Lord Jesus. And we reflect upon that price during this holy season of Lent, how much it is that the Lord Jesus gave, namely his very lifeblood, his life for us, that we might be invited to come, to eat and to drink of food and waters that satisfy us unto everlasting life. I pray that you would be with us in this hour and in this study, and that you would impress upon us this gracious invitation that you offer to us all, that we might come to you and receive satisfactions that will last into eternity. Bless us in this hour with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Pastor Simmons, would you say that God is a compassionate God?
Absolutely.
And how would you explain that to a novice? Particularly somebody who, if there is a supreme being, the only thing we know about that is they're all powerful, so that God can do whatever he wants. And that does not necessarily suggest compassion. So let's begin at that power center and move in that direction? How would you illuminate me?
Well, most people have an understanding, an intuition, if you will, of the presence of God, that there is indeed a God, as they look out into the world and see the order and the design in creation, would acknowledge that, you know, it is the fool who says in their heart there is no God, that this could all happen by chance. People perceive in their spirit that there is a God and would perceive him in power. But that in itself does not lead one to an understanding of the compassion of God, because, boy, you look out into the world and you see its order and its design, but you also see its corruption and its crime and inhumanity that exists in the world, and would scratch their head and say that if this is the God who runs things, I don't want anything to do with him. However, when we look at God from the perspective of his word, we are illuminated in a way that the world does not see God. Namely, we are given to see the proper face of God, and that is indeed his compassion. It is true, the world is fallen and corrupt, but when we perceive the proper face of God, we see that God was not content to leave the world in such a state as this, but that he would take action. He would take action to correct this fallenness, this brokenness that is perceived in the world. And there we see his proper face, his compassion, in the action that he has taken. He could very well have left well enough alone. There was nothing that compelled him to take the action that he did other than his compassion, his love. And it was his love that moved him to do what he did. And when one comes to grasp exactly what God did to correct the brokenness in the world, the more one understands that, the more deeply one is convicted and convinced of the deep and abiding compassion of God, that he would do what he did to correct the fallenness in the world and in us.
God seems to have two faces, a face of compassion, love, and mercy and forgiveness, which exceeds anything that we have in our human experience. And he also has a face of judgment and wrath and condemnation and hellfire and damnation. Mm-hmm. For some of us, it's hard to put those two qualities into the same being. How can those two things exist in the same being, particularly in to the maximum, if you will? And it presents kind of a paradox that sort of discredits a perception of God. It's like, if that's the way it is, I don't think I can embrace a God like that. I'm going to move on to something else.
Or I'm only capable of understanding a God who is all of one or all of the other. But I can't reconcile that
and
both
I've struggled
could exist.
With it. I think I've struggled with it in an honorable way, in a real way, and I can't come to grasp with it, so I'm moving on.
Well, fair enough. The struggle comes from the fact that we don't see that perfectly expressed in anyone around us, although we might know people that tend to be judgmental or legalistic, and we might know people that tend to be gracious and very caring. But in God, we see them perfectly expressed. And when we do, we come to the realization that both are proper. I mean, an abiding sense of holiness and righteousness that do this and live, or fail to do this and die, that this kind of righteousness, holiness, we want that when we look in society. You know, the criminal needs to be punished for what he has done. And the innocent needs to be released. We understand this. We also understand the concept of love and compassion, though it also expressed imperfectly, but we see this particularly expressed within families, or at least within the ideal concept of a family, where a parent puts their very life on the line for their children, would give all for the sake of their child. It's just that in God, both of these are expressed perfectly. God is holy and righteous, without sin, and cannot abide sin, who must punish sin because of the very righteousness that upholds the law and his holiness. But Scripture goes beyond that. Many people stop there, and their vision of God is one who is this righteous God who punishes sin. But Scripture does not stop there. In fact, Scripture goes even further to say that though this is true, that God is holy and just and he punishes sin because of his righteousness, that his law is based upon his holiness, that there is even a more compelling, a more proper view of God, and that is his compassion. Because if one only understood God to be holy and righteous, we would not be here, or we would have no hope. But we do have hope, and we are here, and we have an anticipation of being there in the life which is to come. And the reason we have that is because God, who is holy and just, is also compassionate and loving and full of mercy. And that is the compulsion that he had to deal with his holiness in a way that we could not sustain, but that he could sustain, and did so in the gift of his Son.
Verse 1, chapter 55, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." It seems simple enough, what's being said here. The one who needs does not have the money necessary to obtain. But in God's compassion, you will be able to obtain, even though you don't have the means to do it. How does that translate into the kingdom of God? This is the antithesis of there is no free lunch. Apparently there is, but how is there a free lunch?
Well, I would say, Chuck, that even within the kingdom of God, the concept of no free lunch also is at work. It's just that it takes on a totally different twist than the way we understand it. Because in this world, there is no free lunch. If you give me something, I got to give you something in return. Fact of the matter is, in the kingdom of God, there is also the price to be paid for a free lunch. It's just that someone else picks up the tab. Where it starts, though, "You who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat." The fact of the matter is, it begins with a basic premise that we are desperately thirsty. Thirsty for God, yet we are incapable of working out the transaction to receive the drink or to receive the food that we so desperately need. We are paupers in the sight of God. We are parched in our thirst, and we hunger but cannot be satisfied. So that's where we begin. But the invitation is, come and buy without money and without cost. And there you begin to see God has a different way of expressing no free lunch. There is no free lunch. That he's going to pick up the tab, and he's going to offer us the food and the drink at no cost to us, at no price that we pay.
Verse 3 says, "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant." There are other places in the Scriptures where it says that we are always hearing but never listening. We are always looking but never seeing. How does one incline his ear? How does one become a listener if apparently it's not possible for us to do that.
By nature, we would listen to any of a number of voices that would take us in any of a number of directions, and none of those things would provide the satisfactions that God speaks of directly here, of waters that will truly quench our thirst and of food that will truly satisfy the richest affairs. So what Isaiah speaks of is a hearing that comes about by the miracle of God. If you recall Jesus, he did miracles as signs that one greater than Moses was among them. And one of the miracles that he did was to open the ears of the deaf.
So in order to hear what God has to say, he has to do a miracle on my hearing?
Exactly right.
And if I was under the impression that he is speaking and I have to change my heart, I have to make a decision to listen to him, or I have to, maybe we say, repent and open. I have to open my ears, and then when I do that, I will hear the message he has for me. That's not the same thing?
I would say that the miracle that Jesus did in giving hearing to the deaf is the same miracle that he must do to give us the hearing to be able to listen to God and eat what is good, that it is a miracle of God. If we think that we can ratchet it up and muster up the strength to listen to God, we only set ourselves up for a fall, because it's true, while we in an emotional experience might indeed get carried away in the moment, that response to whatever the circumstance is will be passing. We'll someday, perhaps even the next, but at some point it will pass, and we will not have that feeling any longer that we are close to God. And in the loss of that feeling, we will regret. We will be saddened that God, who came to us, has now left us. In the miracle that God would work, he binds himself to us, and he is with us whether we feel it or not. And for that, I am very thankful, since I'm like everyone else. Some days I wake up and feel close to God, and other days he feels distant. But though I feel that way, he does not.
So if I were to say that, which I think is a common experience for many people, that God normally, ordinarily feels distant, very distant, never really feels close ever to me. And the business of life, the business of living particularly is, as a Christian, is to get up off your duff and begin the journey of covering the distance to God. It's sort of like that holy man analogy way up there on the mountain. You know, you mm-hmm. see commercials that make fun of that kind of thing. And mm-hmm. then this guy who is seeking wisdom and knowledge claws his way up the side of the mountain until he gets up to the holy man. It's sort of like that. And then whenever I present that, you pastors are always quick to say, oh, no, oh, no. Nobody is looking for God. Nobody is seeking for God. The truth is that God finds you, that God comes to you. Even now, you're nodding your head. Then why does Isaiah say to us, seek the Lord while he may be found? Call upon him while he is near, verse 6. Let the wicked forsake his way. Sounds like a decision I have to make. And the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. It sounds like the ball is in my court, and God is up there in his corner somewhere, and it's up to me to seek him, to call upon him, and to return to him. Isn't that what it says here?
Well, truly, Isaiah is describing the activity of God toward us, but also of us toward God. I don't know that it's ever improper to talk about our response to God. In fact, I would suggest that it's not only proper, but it is part of the process that God would work in us as he conforms us into the image of Christ. That there is absolutely a response that Isaiah describes in seeking and calling and turning. I think where people become confused is in the sequence that goes on. The deaf person, given the gift of hearing, then employed that gift in the conduct of his life. And I have to believe that that deaf person who Jesus made to hear again became a disciple. Now, in the case of that miracle, I don't believe we know for a fact that that was the case, but for a life to be changed in that way would impact the living out of that life, that this deaf person, now hearing, would become a disciple. That's what Isaiah is describing, that God who comes to us and does this miracle of hearing, gives us the gift of hearing to hear him and to listen to him and to receive from him these waters and this food, this richest of fare, that this then changes us. It changes us to seek the Lord and to turn from sin and to forsake wickedness and to follow him. That it's essentially the description of a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And what's the definition of a disciple? One who follows. That is what we do. We follow the Lord Jesus.
Well, now here's why I guess I'm confused, because it says in verse 8 and following, for God speaking, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Is it God's will that I begin where I am and respond, to use your terminology, so that I arrive in a place where my ways and my thoughts are more like his every day? Is that his will? Or is this unreachable? Is he trying to tell me, don't even bother, okay? You can't do it.
Well, he's not saying don't bother, but he is saying you won't ever possess the understanding of God or the comprehension of his will. But he's not saying, do not seek me, for in seeking you will find me. What he is saying is that I am God, the Creator, and you are the creation. And though you may not understand all my ways, you trust them, for they are good.
You're listening to the Bible Study, 3 chapters in Isaiah today, 55 through 57. Pastor Bill Simmons is here from Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Back in just 4 minutes.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
If all you seem to be doing on the job is waiting, waiting for a change, waiting to be downsized, waiting for someone else to move on so you can move up, then it's time to consider doing something positive for your career. Education is still the best way to accomplish your goals for a better future. The Educational Opportunity Centers are where you'll find free services to help you determine what kind of higher education or courses could enhance your career or help you begin a new one. Call today at 1-800-875-5932.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The Bible teaches us that the love of money is the root of all evils. and there was no one for whom this was as true as Jesus' own disciple, Judas. This became apparent a few nights before Judas betrayed his master. St. John tells us that Mary, the sister of Martha and of Lazarus, whom Jesus had just raised from the dead, took a pound of ointment made of pure nard and anointed Jesus' feet. Then she wiped his feet with her hair. Judas then declared, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" The evangelist added the following comment. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. There are various theories about Judas' motivation after this anointing. Some claim that Judas wanted Jesus to overthrow the Romans, and that all this talk about suffering, death, and resurrection didn't match the disciples' vision of the coming of God's kingdom. The Gospels just tell us that the anointing prompted Judas to go out to the chief priests, saying, "What will you give to me if I deliver him to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. And we have heard how the story ends. Judas met Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Savior's disciple betrayed him with a kiss. Judas then felt remorse, attempted to return the money, was repelled by the officials, and went out and hanged himself. Lord, the story of Judas is so sad. Help us to learn from him that there is a better investment for us, to love nothing or no one else more than you. And we pray today that you would send your Holy Spirit to stand by our side, restoring us to your love when we have been faithless. For we pray in the name of our Messiah Jesus, who remains faithful when all else has gone. Amen.
Christians don't deny death. Christians defy death. Death isn't an illusion. Death is very, very real. But Christ has slain death. And his resurrection is real, too. Live Monday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Pastor Gregory Alms about death.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Bill Simmons is with us here today, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm skipping like a stone over some of the texts.
A lot of material to cover.
The verses here in Isaiah 55, and so if I miss something, Pastor Simmons, just call me back. But, you know, there are familiar verses here, and I don't know if it's because they are found in the New Testament or I've just heard them referenced before. One of those is verses 10 and 11. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. I know how seed works, because I do a little gardening myself."
Mm-hmm.
One of the things I like to do is flower garden, and I like to start my own flowers. And instead of going to the nursery and buying flowers, I buy seeds. And February, I start planting seeds, and I've got flowers all over my basement. They're all about this tall, little tiny guys, but I know how that works.
Mm-hmm.
And as a matter of fact, I'm very familiar with how that works, but I'm not so familiar with "so shall my word that goes out of my mouth." So I have an image here of the way the earth, the planet, works in bringing forth life, which is supposed to inform me or help me understand something about God here. So God, what, is He has spoken or is speaking his word, and it is doing something. It's being fruitful somehow. There are all kinds of things that I could guess here. Is this a general statement or a specific one?
He speaks of the vitality of his word and what it accomplishes. Jesus would go further in the New Testament in the parable of the sower, in which the seed is compared to the word of God. And the sower goes out and he sows the seed on any of a number of types of soil, and on some soil it takes root, and or in some it hits the rocky road and never takes root. Nothing happens. On others it takes root but is choked out because the soil is shallow and it's conflicted. And then on other soils it is rich and deep and takes root and grows up and to become a mighty plant. And in that way, Jesus, amplifying what Isaiah by inspiration speaks of here in Isaiah 55, is describing how it is that the word of God goes out into the world. That it is, it's like those seeds, Chuck. You know that in each of those seeds that you plant is the potential for that plant. I mean, there's you can't make it, but you can plant it and provide the setting. And it's the same way with God's word. It's God's doing. It's his creation. And it goes forth, and it will, in itself, it has this life of God. It goes forth into the world. Its response is different from, it is received differently based on our perception. But from this passage, we know that God's intention for that word is accomplished, because his word does not go forth and not accomplish what it's designed to do, but that it does produce the purpose that God intentions for it. To me, it's always a great encouragement, because sometimes you don't see the impact of how the Word of God works in the lives of people. But what you know from this passage is that indeed God is accomplishing his purpose. And of course, we know what his purpose is, which is to call us to faith and to be saved.
And in the Gospel of John, Jesus is called that word. He is that this thing here, mm-hmm. personified.
Mm-hmm.
Can we say that this speaks of Jesus here, these verses? Or is that too specific?
Well, that's a specific application of it. In that case, it is expressed perfectly, because where in the case of the sower and the seeds, some of the seed falls on the rocky ground and does not take root, in the case of Jesus, who is the Word of God, he goes forth from heaven to earth, and what he sets out to do is fully accomplished. It is perfectly accomplished, because we know that in him, God's will was perfectly completed on the cross when redemption was completed, and that in him we have life to the full, that we have this life of God, which is the purpose for the word going forth.
One more question here on Isaiah 55. Verse 11, so shall my word be that So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. What is God's purpose in speaking his word? Is it that before the foundation of the world, he conceived in his mind all the people that he would bring to himself over the course of ages, and that's what he does? A singular purpose, if you will, or is it multiple? That he's got a will for whether you wear the gray suit today or the black suit, whether you go with the polo shirt or you wear the tie, whether you drive this car or that car, do this thing or that thing. The purpose of God as it applies to Isaiah 55.
The purpose of God, I would suggest, is singular, that he is at work in the world to call people to repentance and faith and to life in his name. I would say that is singular. However, How that is accomplished is manifold. Now, you know, some people would say, well, if God knows all things and has determined all things ahead of time, then it makes no difference how I live or what I do because God is God. There, you get into the mind of God, as you recall, and what you read earlier, Chuck, from the chapter was, as the heavens are higher than the earth, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. There we start to get into, we start to unpack the mind of God and go places where we are not able to go in terms of how the general will of God is carried out in particular in our lives. And I believe that we will never be satisfied if we think, okay, God has only one suit that I should wear this day or one action that I should do, and so go with the flow. No. In that specific application of the will of God, I think we are actively involved and engaged as we, in the stewardship of the resources that God has given us, and I'm not just talking about the financial, I'm talking about the emotional and the intellectual, as we apply that which God has given, that will take shape in our life. It takes shape in how we conduct ourselves, how we are witnesses in the kingdom, all toward the accomplishment of the greater will of God, which I believe is singular. God will do anything and everything in his power to bring about that which he purposes, and his purpose is for the salvation of the souls of men. And then how that carries out, you know, we sin. Is our sin part of God's will? Absolutely not. God is no party to sin. But does he use sin for good? Absolutely, in the life, not only in the life of believers, but in the life of the world. He is at work to accomplish his will. What we know as believers is not only does he accomplish his will, but that he is at work for good in our life.
Isaiah 56, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Works righteousness. How do we get to heaven? Here's how you get to heaven, Pastor. You do righteousness. There it is in Isaiah 56.
You got it.
Keep justice and do righteousness. Isn't that the formula for? Because right after that it says, for soon my salvation will come. How do you get saved? How do you get to heaven? You keep justice and you do righteousness. So why are you guys always saying all the time that you can't, there's nothing you can do to earn God's favor or to work your way to heaven?
The reason why we beat that drum is because it is the natural man, it is our natural condition to read that passage and to say, okay, I got it down. God's got a list and he's checking it twice. And as long as I can stay on the good side of the ledger, do enough of these righteous acts that he spells out, then I'm okay. That's really the native soil of people. And the reason why it is because that is all we experience in this life. That's how the world functions. Quid pro quo. You do this and I'll do that. That's not how God functions, however. God functions with a totally different economy than that. And it is the miracle of spiritual hearing that enlightens us to that. And when we have that understanding born of the Holy Spirit, we get it right. And what's the right understanding? That A, we cannot come to God, that he comes to us. But B, when he comes to us, we are transformed. We are transformed to do that which is righteous, to strive against evil in this life, to seek God while he may be found, that in the transformation born of God and his Holy Spirit, we are changed. We are changed. And in that change, we no longer, you know, as Paul would say it, we don't sin all the more that grace may abound because we have an aversion to sin. We know what sin cost. It cost the life of the Son of God. And so, instead, we strive against evil. We seek to do God's righteousness. All of these things, part of the transformation born of the Holy Spirit.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Sharon, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Well, thank you. I'm going to use this in reference to what you're speaking of today. About 13 years ago, my son had been in an accident, and he became quadriplegic. And at the time of the accident, it was in our front yard. I went out. He was 24, and I kept thinking, oh, no, you're not, you know, because he said, I can't move a thing. And I told him we'd pray before the ambulance came. And speaking of which, I felt God come into my heart, and he gave me a peace. And this also was an experience of my son. Afterwards, at night, I always would read Portals of Prayer, and, of course, at the very top is our Bible passage.
Mm-hmm.
So I was reading to him, because he had said to me first, he said, well, I worked with my hands. What am I going to do? He said, God has new plans for me. And my son had this peace that I believe only God could give. And I was reading one night, and I read to him, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its furthest corners, I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you, and do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you, and I will hold you in my righteous right hand. Isaiah 41, verses 9 and 10. And I told my son, I think God is speaking right to your heart, Chris. I said, no matter what condition we're in, no matter what point we are on the earth, he has called you, and you definitely are his servant and have a purpose. And I find that I know what you're saying, that, you know, I really like the idea that the sin was placed on Jesus, and he suffered so with this. And, of course, we love Jesus, and he did all this. He is our Savior. And because of that, now in our lives, we choose to, again, avoid things that are sinful and to improve our lives. And I felt that, I don't delve into Isaiah, but at reading that, I thought how perfect this was to someone who could not move at all and who found, you know, that God had still chose him. And just because he was, in a sense, broke, he still had a very important purpose, and God would give him strength.
Let's see what Pastor has to say.
Thank you very much.
Well, that's a powerful testimony, Sharon, and in the life of your son, Chris, to the work of God. Because the fact of the matter is, many people would interpret those events totally differently, and would come to a different conclusion, that God is angry, or that there is no God, or if there's a God, how could he allow this to happen, or any of a number of alternative interpretations, none of which are accurate. Because based on the Word of God, we know of his gracious disposition to us. It does not define the circumstances that our lives take, and our lives take all different forms of circumstances. In many cases, we are called upon to bear great difficulties and sadnesses. It doesn't change the circumstances, but it informs the circumstances of our lives, because we know who God is and how he relates to us, and that he is at work in even the most difficult of circumstances in grace in our lives. You're right. God has a purpose for your life, and he has a purpose for Chris's life, and he has a purpose for each of our lives. And what he would have us discover that we might walk in it and give testimony to his grace. I can tell you this, in Chris's life, he would have a powerful testimony to those who may have gone through similar circumstances and might not know where God is. And he can give testimony to that God is with him, and that he continues to bless him and provide for him by his grace. Such is a proper understanding of the will of God in his life and in your life.
So this seems to me to be a key moment here in the discussion. Verse 4 and following, Isaiah 56, "For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." So here is a eunuch, a person who cannot reproduce. Mm-hmm. That's what it means to be a eunuch.
Mm-hmm.
And what they will get, even though they can't have sons and daughters, is something much more precious, an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. It would appear that they get that wonderful thing, and there aren't too many things more precious than sons and daughters, because they choose, they keep, they hold fast. But the distinction that we're making here is that before faith comes or after faith comes? Is that while you're an unbeliever or after you've become a believer? And you consistently make the case that God comes and takes us unto himself. We've had all kinds of imagery in Isaiah about that, and the groom mm-hmm. and the bride and the whole business. Now that we're in the family, we do have a responsibility to keep God's commandments, to choose the things that please him as opposed to the things that displease him, to hang on or hold fast. We're called to do that, correct?
Mm.
And in the doing of it, we're not earning a higher place in the family. This is just the business of living as a believer.
God has called us into a marriage relationship with himself. He's called us. And by the power of the Spirit, we have embraced him and have come into that relationship with him. Now, Chuck, I dare say that in your family with your dear wife or your children, you don't willfully go out and try to hurt them or to aggravate them. Oh, I guess maybe we could have a moment, but that...
No, you're right. Nobody does that.
Correct. Not willingly, but rather we show love. We show love to our spouse and love to our children by giving of ourselves and by considering them and their needs. This is what we do. It's a picture of how we respond to God within this marriage relationship that he has called us into, that we love him.
So if you're in a family, if you have a spouse, if you have children, and you're in a situation where that group is together for 15, 20 some years, all in the same house, you know, you're going to have to work at that. It's not always easy. And being a Christian in this world is also not always easy. We're called to work at it, aren't we? Not to earn something from God, but to work at it,
sure.
Aren't we?
You know, marriage, I've always felt to be a pretty good training ground for not only professional church work, although I think it's a very helpful training ground for that too, but just for general life in the kingdom of God. In fact, in your congregation, because it really does provide a lot of lessons for us. Absolutely. When I marry couples, they come before the altar with these stars in their eyes, and you know, it's like this is made in heaven and this is going to be perfect. And one of the things that I attempt to do is tell them it's not always going to be perfect, that you're going to make mistakes, you're going to hurt each other, and that the prevailing dimension and dynamic within a Christian marriage, and I would say within a Christian family and within a Christian congregation, is not its perfection, it's its demonstration of forgiveness. That's the prevailing dynamic, that we learn to forgive. We strive to do what is right, absolutely, out of love. But when we make mistakes, and we do, then we are generous in forgiveness.
And we do make mistakes, and as we move to the end of chapter 56, irresponsible leadership on the part of the people of God and idolatry as we make our way into chapter 57,
mm-hmm.
The righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands, for the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. but you draw near sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Fooling around, Pastor. Israel is fooling around, and we Christians, we dabble in the world a little bit. We think that we can fool around without doing too much damage to our relationship to God. And Isaiah 57 seems to, it concludes with verse 21 where it says, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." So if you're going to fool around, you're going to get burned. Is that what we're saying?
Well, you mentioned at the outset that, what's correct? Is God holy and righteous, and does he punish sin, or is he compassionate, gracious, and does he forgive sin? And we concluded that he does both, that law and gospel are both correct expositions of the Word of God. And while this, in Isaiah 50, the latter part of 56 and 57, is a call to the wicked to repent and turn to God, which it is, we must repent and turn from evil and turn to God, embrace him by faith to receive his life. It is also a word to us after we have come to God and have embraced him as our Lord and Savior. It is a very good reminder, and we need it, because the old Adam, if you will, the sinful human nature, it's in believers just as in unbelievers. It must be put to death daily. And when we hear these words and the affront that sin is to God, it compels us to strive with wickedness in our life, because it's all around us. It is all around us. It is within us. And we daily take up our battle with sin in our lives. And so this word, it's a word to us as well, that to pursue evil, to even allow evil to take root in a corner of our life, is to grieve the Spirit of God, and it thwarts the very work of the Spirit within our life. Because what would the Spirit give us if there is no peace for the wicked? God says, "Peace to those far and near, for I will heal them." That is what God would give us. Peace, as Paul would say, that passes understanding. So much so that in the life of Sharon and Chris, her son, there can be a peace that passes understanding, that is born of the Holy Spirit.
Good to see you again.
Thank you.
And blessings on your Passion Week worship and your Lenten pageant.
Mm-hmm.
That's Pastor Bill Simmons, Christ Memorial Lutheran Church, Isaiah 55 through 57. Pastor John Lukomsky will be here for chapters 58 through 61. Pastor Scott Seidler is coming up next for Ask the Pastor. Thanks for listening.
Guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.